That was a wonderful hymn that ties in well with what we will be talking about tonight. Perhaps you were reading the bulletin carefully this morning and you noticed in the bulletin that, one, I was preaching tonight, but two, that I'm going to be preaching all the way up through Job 1:1. And that is not a typo. I'm not preaching anything else except for the first verse of Job tonight, and you might be scared at this point. Because at that rate, it will take me 22 weeks to get through chapter 1, and I don't preach every week. So let's say perhaps I preach 6 times a year. At that rate, we're going to finish Job 1 in the year 2029. And that's just Job 1. There are 1,070 verses in Job, and that's 1,070 sermons, so at my preaching rate, I look forward to concluding the series with you in 2204, which is 178 years from now. So, I promise I'm going to go faster in future sermons and cover more material. But even so, the last time that I preached here at our church, I mentioned that whenever I get an opportunity to preach, I'm planning on preaching through the book of Job. It's a wonderful book and has become a favorite of mine. And that is my goal tonight. I want to start back into the book of Job with you this evening and introduce you more to this book and introduce you more to this man. And if you feel like you need a refresher on the series that I have begun, you can always visit our Steadfast in the Faith website. In case you're unfamiliar with that, we do have our gracechurch.org website, but we also have our Steadfast in the Faith website where the past sermons, the archive of sermons, are stored there. And you can find all of the resources there on that website, steadfastinthefaith.org. It is a mouthful, but it is easy to follow along and spell. It's just the ministry in full name, steadfastinthefaith.org. You can find Steve's sermons there, all of our sermons from the pulpit, and as well as the ones that I have done on the book of Job. In December of 2023, I preached a sermon that was a little bit more of a standalone sermon on the book of Job, and I called it Job's Wish List. And so you can consult that one too. It's not really tied to the series that I'm really doing right now, but it is certainly a sermon that ties into some of the themes and is relevant to what I'm doing right now. But most recently, when I preached here, I preached a sermon back in March of this year called Suffering 101, Introduction to Job, The Class You Can't Drop. Now, that's a mouthful of a sermon title there, but that was the sermon I preached last March, and that sermon will help catch you up to this sermon here. Obviously, you're welcome to avail yourself of that, but you probably should do that after the service and not during the service, because that would be quite a bit to have to juggle through listening to the, on your ear pod or whatever, or your iPod, and then listen to that here for the sermon as well. So make sure that you avail yourself of that if you would like to catch up a little bit more with the introduction of Job. But in that last sermon there in March of this year, I laid the groundwork for the book of Job. And Job is a book that speaks a lot to suffering. And as I explained, it is, yes, it has a lot to do with suffering, but it's not primarily about suffering. If it were primarily about suffering, then we would expect the book to be about 3 chapters long, right? Because really, chapters 1 and 2 talk about the suffering, and then chapter 42 concludes the book and how the outcome of the suffering really takes shape. And otherwise, the rest of the story, the rest of the book, chapters 3 through 41, really is a significant amount of this story that is not really primarily about suffering itself, but rather the questions that come from suffering. The questions that come from suffering. This book is about the questions. This book is about the questions. It's not about the suffering. The suffering, though, is important. In fact, the suffering is essential in order for the book to make sense, in order for the story to take place. But the suffering is not the primary point. The questions are the point. The questions that are asked in chapters 3 through 41, there's a lot of them. These are questions that need answering. In that sermon back in March, I also previewed for you the book and how it is generally outlined for us, how it is structured for us. It appears that Satan in chapter 1 has contrived an elaborate scheme against Job, baiting God to test Job and prove Job's disloyalty to God. It appears that Satan's got this contrived scheme going on in his mind, and he presents this to God, but that's technically not true. That's not actually what happens. Rather, it's actually God that starts the conversation, and he brings up Job. Satan is the one that takes the bait. And in this way, God is setting up an elaborate scheme against Satan. It's not that Satan is necessarily the one who's setting up an elaborate scheme against God. And you know the story, or most of you do. Satan loses. There's two rounds to this debate or this contest. Chapter 1 is round 1, and chapter 2 is round 2. It is clear that Job is loyal to God. He really is loyal to God, not because of the blessings that God has simply given to him, but because he truly fears God more than anything else. And we would suppose that the story at this point would end, but it doesn't. And the story continues. It continues for a long time, in fact, as Job's three friends come to comfort him, but inevitably they are there to question him so that they might know why Job has suffered so much. Think about it from their perspective, putting yourself in their shoes. Their best friend, the richest and the godliest man on the planet, just had everything forcibly taken away from him in a single afternoon by acts of God. It seems like God is exposing something secret in Job's life that he did. He must have done something wrong to not only suffer, but to suffer more than any wicked person on the planet ever has. If you think about it from that angle, it's really, this is a unique kind of suffering that no even wicked person has really suffered. And to suffer in such a concentrated moment of time by no other means that can be explained except that God orchestrated these things with precision and intentionality. That's how it's given to us. And by the way, we really do not have a parallel for that in this life, for what Job experienced. No one has ever had all of their possessions spread out across a large area in different locations, and then four acts of God simultaneously eliminate all of them so that when people come to report of those disasters, they come in rapid fire succession to mercilessly beat you down. No one's ever had that happen before. No one's ever had that concentrated supernatural destruction happen to him except for Job. We have no way to really fully understand this kind of experience. And so when Job's three friends hear of this and are tempted to think that Job has sinned to cause this, we should pause and perhaps think and suppose, maybe that's not entirely terrible to suppose, at least at the outset, for what's going on, because it does certainly look like Job is being targeted. In fact, God set it up on purpose so that it would look like he was targeted. That it would look like that God was angry at Job. God wanted them to see it that way. He wanted them to see it that way. Isn't that interesting? The first two chapters of Job make that clear to us, that God wants himself to be framed for these situations. He wants himself to be framed. Even though Satan is the one that executed them directly, he wants it to appear that God is the one that did this to Job. So we need to be cautious before we quickly dismiss Job's three friends. Are they wrong in their assessment? Ultimately, yes, they are. Do they take their animosity to a sinful extent that brings the wrath of God upon them? Absolutely, yes, we do see that at the end of the book. But is their initial assessment of Job somehow unintelligent or careless in response? No, I don't think so. I think Job's friends truly cared about Job and understood the situation well. But something deeper and more fundamental was at stake in their hearts, and God wanted to expose it. And that's what the whole book is really about. Consider the alternative for Job's three friends. If Job did not, in fact, sin to bring this suffering upon himself, then that would necessarily be unthinkable for Job's three friends. Because no matter how righteous they may be, that would mean that they are also vulnerable to the same kind of disasters, yes? And therefore, God is no longer predictable, and you cannot control what he does. Imagine if you were faced with a situation in which the alternative is to hold a worldview where God is no longer someone that you can understand. That would be unthinkable for you, right? I think it would be. But that's what Job's friends are forced to face as the alternative. And God is pressing them to conclude this, to submit to an unimaginable worldview in which God is not someone that they really understand after all. That is the correct worldview from the book of Job. But Job's three friends dig their heels in hard against that. That would be a scary prospect to have to conclude the fact that God is not really understandable, ultimately, to them, at least at this point. That would be a very uncomfortable position to be in. Such a worldview would make God's ways arbitrary or capricious, subjective, illogical, puzzling, baffling. So in this way, God has pushed Job and his friends into a corner to expose their worldview, to expose the worldview that they already have. And this is their worldview. And it's actually really simple. God is predictable. That's basically their worldview. God is predictable. The wicked suffer. Why? Because they're wicked. The righteous are honored. Why? And they're blessed. Why? Because they are righteous. That's predictable. That would make sense in much of their limited experience, since all of these men were arguably both wealthy and godly, at least as much as we can understand. They're very wise when it comes to the ways of God. They speak in very, very good, use a lot of good language in their communication of theology. Job was the wealthiest and the godliest of them all. And from their vantage point, Job's godliness is really what brought forth his wealth. God honored that. God was honoring a righteous man. That's what they assumed. So you can perhaps understand that when they witnessed Job's possessions suddenly and violently taken away from him in an afternoon of time, their worldview forces them to conclude that Job must have somehow renegated on his godliness. If godliness is the reason a man is blessed, and the man's blessing is then suddenly taken away from him by acts of God, then God must know of some sin that would force such sudden removal of that blessing. And I think it's interesting, but it's likely that Job would have thought the same thing if this had happened to one of his three friends, too. This is what Job would have thought. They all shared the same worldview before the suffering took shape in Job's life. And we know that Job had this worldview, and we know that because we can hear him wrestle with it in his conversations with God throughout the book. He's wrestling with this worldview. But what causes Job in this situation to push back against this worldview uniquely, that God is predictable and always blesses righteous people, he's pushing back against that for the first time because his experience now is diametrically opposed to it. In other words, he can honestly and sincerely say in his heart, I have not sinned to cause this to happen, and yet what? It happened. What a conflict of the soul for Job. What a mesmerizing contradiction of the mind. Job, for the first time, is questioning the very foundation of his worldview. But because this didn't happen to his three friends, that's not their experience, and because they have no personal experience with this kind of suffering mixed with upright, godly living, they are compelled to use every resource at their disposal to defend their worldview to the bitter end, even if it's at the expense of their friend Job. It is sad to watch as we read the book, and it is easy to be disgruntled at Job's friends. It's horrible how they treat him. And yet, we must admit that it is common to man to protect one's worldview, even at the expense of some of the dearest people in our lives. Is this not what Jesus calls us to when we think about it? To deny who? Father and mother, wife and children for the sake of Christ? Yes? Not compromising on the biblical worldview is more foundational than any relationship that we have in this world. Loving God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is more important than loving our spouses, our children, parents, siblings, and friends. God calls us to fight for the biblical worldview at the expense of everything else. But even so, to fight for one's worldview is simply common to all people, not just for Christians. It's inescapable. It's part of the fabric of even being human. Wars are fought over differences in worldview. The Iran War, which apparently reached some kind of a peace treaty today, but we'll see how long that lasts. The Iran War is predicated on differences in worldview. That's why it happened. The question is not whether someone should fight for a worldview, because everyone will inevitably fight for his worldview. Rather, the question is, do you have the right worldview? That's the question. The problem with Job's three friends is not that they are opposing Job for the sake of their worldview, but rather that they have the wrong worldview and they don't know it. They don't know it. And that is what Job is all about. What is the right worldview? And more vexing than that, the book sets out to prove that the right worldview cannot be obtained by man on his own. That is an interesting implication of this book. That the right worldview cannot be obtained by man on his own. What a devastating reality that Job and his friends face. That they have the wrong worldview and they can never have the right worldview on their own. Wow, how helpless is that? You see, Job's friends are much more relatable to us, I think, than we suppose. When we are pushed into a corner that challenges our worldview, we begin to throw everything at it too. Protecting one's worldview is like the body protecting the heart. If circumstances get dire enough, all resources get drained from the other organs to protect the heart. We can also picture it this way. It's a worldview is like a boat floating in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, halfway between Hawaii and California, and you're in that boat. And the only thing that's keeping you from drowning and plunging to the ocean floor is the durability of the wood of that boat that is between your feet and the vast ocean underneath it. Now, when the weather is beautiful and sunny, it's not hard to keep your boat afloat and actually enjoy time on that boat. But ocean weather can change dramatically. And when a violent storm comes, the boat can begin to crack, and you become desperate to find anything that will keep your boat together. So then you must understand that Job and his friends are in a boat in this vast ocean of life, and they thought that they could reliably predict the ocean weather. Hey, if we live pleasing to God, the weather will always be good. Our boat will always be secure. It'll always protect us. But when Job's storm came rushing upon him, the cracks began to form in their boat, and so their survival instinct kicks in. Save the boat and save the worldview. That's their thinking. That's how they're approaching this. That is the ultimate priority, even if it's at the expense of Job himself. Otherwise, if we don't, then we all drown in the open sea, and there will no longer be a point of reference from which any of us can live. That's really how they're thinking. Job's friends eventually get to the point of mercilessly antagonizing Job, and yes, that is terrible, but it is understandable why they felt compelled to do so, because their worldview was shattering before their eyes. So this is the book of Job, and I'm looking forward to the coming opportunities that I have to preach this book with you and unearth some of its insights, as I hope you can see, you will find that this book will challenge you in so many ways, so many different ways that it can help you and exhort you and challenge you. Not simply in how you handle your own suffering, although that's true, and it does showcase for us quite a high example of godliness in the midst of suffering, especially at the beginning of the book. We definitely see that. But moreover, it will teach you how to trust God in the storms of life and to look to Him for your support. Yes, that's true. But more than that, this book will guide you in how to be a better and more compassionate friend and counselor to those who suffer. It will. If you really understand the book, you'll understand how to do that well. It will pierce your heart and hold you accountable when you are tempted to presume that you understand someone else's experience when in fact perhaps you don't understand their experience. It will make you check your assumptions and your presuppositions. Is my experience really broad enough to really understand so-and-so's experience or everyone's experience? It will challenge you in your worldview about how God works. It will force you to release your grip on the reality that you can predict God, let alone to control Him. It will exhort you to relinquish the false impression that you are in control and that you can dictate the outcomes of your life. It will compel you to wrestle with the question of theodicy, which is the question of why does God allow evil, and especially allow even more trouble and disaster sometimes to His own people rather than to those who are wicked and those who do wrong. It will drive you to forfeit your dependency on your own wisdom to understand the most important questions of life. It will drag you to the Bible and anchor your soul in the Word of God alone and strip you of any unfounded assumption that you can understand God apart from the Bible. That's one of the primary things that Job is really for, actually. And it will prostrate you before the cross to behold in a more informed and meaningful way how Jesus Christ in the gospel, one, can be right and make man right at the same time, which is incredible, and at the same time, two, shatter our comfortable theology that God is predictable. That's what the gospel does. God is unpredictable. This is the book of Job, and it is just as relevant for us today as it ever has been. So as we begin this epic book, I want to consider the book from two angles tonight. And it's really, really simple. The outline is very, very simple. First, we will look at Job, a one-of-a-kind book. Job, a one-of-a-kind book. That's number one. And then the second point is, two, Job, a one-of-a-kind man. So Job, a one-of-a-kind book. And then two, Job, a one-of-a-kind man. It's very simple, easy to follow, but there will be several things that we can talk about, or I will be talking about for each of these points this evening. So, you have your Bibles, turn them over to Job 1, verse 1. Job 1, verse 1. As you're turning there, let me start unpacking for you this first point. Job, a one-of-a-kind book. Job, a one-of-a-kind book. Hobbits are interesting creatures. They just aren't real, but they are interesting. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, features hobbits as some of the main characters of his epic fictional series. It's interesting. We're very familiar with The Lord of the Rings, but it's interesting that before Tolkien actually wrote The Lord of the Rings, he wrote a story for children connected to it. In fact, he wrote it not just for children in general, he wrote it for his children. The story became known as The Hobbit. It was crafted from simple stories that he would make up on the spot for his young children as they went to bed at night. Stories of elves and dwarves and hobbits, anything that his British imagination could come up with. And as his children got older, they demanded more consistency in his stories because details would change from night to night. And so he got frustrated by that, and so he decided to start writing things down. And that's what started the writing of his first book, dedicated to his own children, and it's called The Hobbit. Only later did his publishers demand, you have to have a sequel to this. So he's like, okay, I'll write a new sequel, and he called it The New Hobbit. But that soon changed, and the name changed, and it turned actually into a three-part trilogy, and we call it The Lord of the Rings. The three-part trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, begins as we might expect. It actually picks up in the story from what we know from the previous book, which is The Hobbit. In fact, the first book of the trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, it starts out this way, and you got to skip past the prologue, you just jump into chapter one. It begins like this, quote, "When Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 71st birthday with a part of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton," end quote. Now, there's a lot there, you can already tell, in the first sentence that is assumed that you know. Bilbo Baggins is just presented to you as though he already has a story. You already know who Bilbo is. Bag End is mentioned in this first sentence. It's his implied place of dwelling. Hobbiton is the town in which he lives in. There's not really a whole lot of explanation needed. That's because there was a story prior to The Lord of the Rings that was already developed for you. That's the prelude story. The Hobbit is the prelude story. The Lord of the Rings, of course, is kind of the core story. But The Hobbit had defined everything for us already, and so it doesn't really need a lot of explanation at the beginning there in The Lord of the Rings. But in a different way, when you go to The Hobbit and you look at how The Hobbit begins, it begins in a different way than The Lord of the Rings does. The Hobbit does not assume that we know anything about hobbits. In fact, it introduces us to this one particular hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, for the first time, but it begins differently. It begins like this, quote, "In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit." And then you skip like a paragraph or so, and then it says, "This hobbit was a very well-to-do hobbit, and his name was Baggins," end quote. So this story begins without the assumption that you know anything about hobbits or that you know anything about Bilbo Baggins. He has to introduce it to you. He actually has to say, like, here's his name, and this is who we're talking about, and there's this interesting creature that lives in the ground. It starts out generic. It starts to work toward more specificity. And we understand that because this is how a book that really assumes you don't know anything about this is how it would begin. That's precisely how Job begins. Job 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz, and his name was Job." The story begins assuming that you don't know who Job is. Now, perhaps you might be familiar with this location of Uz if you are maybe an original reader. Perhaps you're like, oh yeah, I've heard of Uz before. I know where that is, or something like that. That's possible. But otherwise, everything about Job needs to be explained here. His context, his family, his possessions, his character, his integrity, family life, religious life, all of that needs to be unpacked for us. Job is given to us unknown as he is introduced to us. Job is unknown as he is introduced to us. Why do I bring this up? Why is this important for us to understand about Job? Because Job is unique in the Bible. It is very unique. Very interestingly, it is very unique. Other books in the Bible do not begin the way that Job begins. For instance, let's consider Genesis. Don't worry, I won't go through every book. Genesis. Listen to how much is assumed about Genesis in the first verse. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's assumed that you kind of know who God is, because everybody knows that there is a God and he's the creator. Not a whole lot of explanation there about God. It doesn't unpack for us, okay, let me tell you about God. He's this kind of being and he's the creator. He's the one who creates all things. It doesn't talk about it like that. God is assumed. It is also assumed that you know what heaven is or the sky. If you're a living, breathing human being, you've seen the sky. Okay, you understand that. He also assumes that you know what the earth is. Again, you live on earth. You know the earth. There's assumptions that are going on there. These things are assumed in Genesis 1:1. They are taken for granted in the sense that they need no extensive explanation as to their meaning. That is how Genesis begins. It connects you with the story of your existence right now. So it doesn't need a lot of explanation at the beginning. Exodus does the same thing. It assumes many things in the very first verse. Exodus assumes that you're familiar with Genesis. Exodus 1:1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. So, Israel, the sons of Israel, Egypt, they're all mentioned here, but they're not really explained. Why? Because we already know who all of these are because of Genesis. So, Exodus is picking up where Genesis left off. Now, Exodus ends in chapter 40 with Moses unable to enter the tent of meeting because of God's holy dwelling in the tent of meeting. And so Leviticus 1:1 picks right up where Exodus left off. Leviticus 1:1, then Yahweh called to Moses, and Yahweh said to him from the tent of meeting. Again, it's kind of this abrupt beginning for anyone who is not familiar with Exodus and Genesis. Like, if you were to just parachute into Leviticus and read the Bible for the first time, you would start reading Leviticus and not know where you are. You would need to know what these things are, and you would need to define them somehow. But that's why Genesis and Exodus already exist, because it's already been explained. Numbers picks up where Leviticus left off. Numbers 1, verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting. Again, no explanation required for the tent of meeting or the wilderness of Sinai or Moses as a person or Yahweh, the God of Israel. These have all been sufficiently defined in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And then at the end of Numbers, Israel is poised to enter the promised land, and then comes Deuteronomy, which picks up where Numbers left off. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on the other side of the Jordan. Again, we can see how there's not a whole lot that needs to be explained to us there. And then Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and the story continues in Joshua. Joshua 1:1. Then after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh. So again, it's assuming we already know about the death of Moses and so forth. Joshua dies at the end of Joshua, and the story continues in Judges. Judges 1:1. And then after the death of Joshua. Then Judges. The judges rule over Israel for many years, and the story continues in Ruth. Ruth 1:1. Then it happened in the days in which the judges were judging. Again, a lot of assumption going on there about the judges who were judging in that period of time. And so Israel's history continues in 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, assuming that you are familiar with Israel, with Israel's history, with God's purpose for them and his plan of redemption. That is how every book in the Bible begins. They all begin with words that assume that you are familiar with the developing story of God's purposes through Israel to the world. Every book in the Bible does this, except Job. So that should cause us to pay attention. Job is unique. It doesn't do that. It begins like a standalone novel, just like The Hobbit began. No one had ever heard of hobbits until Tolkien wrote The Hobbit. So much explanation was needed when he was first speaking about hobbits there. So much context required. And that's the same for Job. That's the same for Job. Nobody had ever heard of Job before. No one had witnessed a story like this. Therefore, Job begins like an isolated narrative, an independent story that introduces us to a new character who needs his persona built before our eyes. And so, and perhaps you've wondered this, that is why so many, I think, fall into a trap suggesting that, well, just like The Hobbit and so many books like that that are kind of standalone novels, those are fiction. Introducing us to characters invented from one's imagination, perhaps Job is fiction as well. His story begins kind of like a fictional sounding story, right? It almost sounds like once upon a time, make believe, right? There was a man named Job and he was godly and wealthy. Once upon a time is fairy tale-like language. Now, obviously, that's not the terminology that's used here, but it kind of has that ring to it, doesn't it? This is why some have supposed that Job is perhaps fictional. It doesn't really connect to an historical event in the Bible or other historical events that we may know from even secular documents. It's just kind of this standalone story. Even more so, This book contains a lot of poetry and is delivered to us in a proverbial way. It has axiomatic principles that can apply in any kind of situation or story of life. It's very applicable to anyone in any time in history. So perhaps it's so applicable because it's really not a historical situation. It's just kind of more of a make-believe tale intended for sufferers for all time, to give them an exaggerated look at something so they can say, ah, I can learn something from that. The story of Job is also quite idealistic. The character Job is given to us in an ideally righteous form, much like ancient stories of mythical individuals, too ideal to be real. Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's 10 children. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. You add that up, that's 10,000. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. That's 1,000. 10 children, 10,000 sheep and camels, and 1,000 oxen and donkeys. Those are very rounded numbers. Sounds like a make-believe story rather than history. History is not so neat and tidy like that, is it? The catastrophe that Job experiences in chapter 1 also seems impossible. There's no way that you could have events that would happen in such sequence where there would be one messenger that would be coming and finishing his words while another messenger came right at that moment, and then another messenger comes right, he's finishing his words, and it comes in perfect sequence. That sounds like exaggeration. That sounds like make-believe. That sounds like embellishment. No situation could time out perfectly like that when you consider all the variables at play in the real world, in history. And then there's the brilliance of these men speaking with Job. These 3 friends are masters at poetry. They can ad lib their rebukes to Job in Shakespeare-like terminology. Whoa! If you really understand how Job is written in Hebrew, it's some of the best Hebrew we have, and it is beautiful, and it is Shakespeare-like. Now, Shakespeare took years to write his plays. How would we expect Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu all to speak with such beautiful poetry on the spot and rebuke Job at the same time? That's pretty incredible. Sounds like someone took a lot of time to write this story, maybe embellished it. Not that everyone actually said all these things in history. But then even more striking than that is from a biblical point of view. The nation of Israel is not addressed in any specific way in Job. It's disconnected from Israel's history. On the surface, the book of Job seems to be quite disconnected from the main story of God's working with Israel. So, is Job fiction? Is it only a complex parable, somewhat disconnected from the rest of the Bible, from which we can learn principles and truths about suffering and how to endure suffering? Are the characters invented by a clever author? Is this not to be understood as something that actually happened in Earth's history? No. Quite to the contrary, Job is not fiction. It is history. And the Bible attests to this. Turn your Bibles over. You can keep your finger here, but turn your Bibles over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. David read earlier James chapter 1, which plays an important role into this idea of suffering. And this is where it is picked up here in the book of James, and it's kind of the other side of the biblical or the book's chiasm, I would argue. James 5, verse 11. James 5, verse 11. He says, "Behold, we regard as blessed those who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job." And literally it says, the end of the Lord, or the outcome of the Lord. You know that the Lord is full of compassion and tender mercies. Well, since Job is fiction, what a comfort to know that God was compassionate to an imaginary person. Be encouraged, right? No. James's encouragement to suffering Christians makes no sense if Job is fiction. It makes no sense. The fact that James regards Job as real makes that statement have meaning and weight. And not only does James believe that Job was real, but God's compassion to him must also be real too, which includes, spoiler alert, his blessing of Job in the end with his sons and daughters and so forth, his possessions and so forth, are all restored to him. So the people then around Job must have been real as well. They must have been, because that's part of God's compassion. And the events that happened to Job must have been real. But even more than that, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Now, you're probably still holding your place in Job there. Continue to do that, because we will come back there. But Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Ezekiel 14, 14. Ezekiel 14, 14. It says, even though these three men should be in its midst, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they, by their righteousness alone, would deliver their own souls, says the Lord Yahweh. Ezekiel regarded Job just as real and historical as Noah and Daniel, who were essential people in the plumb line of God's work with Israel, yes? Therefore, the book of Job is not only historical, it is essential to Israel's history. It is essential to Israel's history. It just may not seem like it on the surface. And yet some authors and commentators and scholars continue to struggle with this or suggest that Job is a fictional story. Well, they speculate, well, Job sounds similar to 2 Samuel 12:1, and you don't have to turn over there, but 2 Samuel 12:1 is that moment when Nathan comes and gives that parable to David, and he's surprising him a little bit with this parable. And he talks to him about these two men and one stealing the sheep of the other and so forth. But this is the way that that parable begins that Nathan speaks. He says, two men were in one city, one rich and one poor. And so there's this idea of like, okay, here's what a parable sounds like when it begins. It sounds like this. You know, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And Job 1:1 kind of has some similarities to that, right? There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. There's kind of setting up for this, okay, let me kind of set up this situation and the details of it and so forth. Well, there are certainly similarities between the beginning of this parable that Nathan speaks and then, of course, Job, but there is one thing that's noticeably very different between the stories. Job contains real names of people and places. Nathan's parable does not do that. That's a good measure to tell the difference between a parable and an account of a real event. Job 1:1 identifies Job's city of habitation, Uz. Or actually, literally in Hebrew, you pronounce it Uz, but nobody likes to do that, so it's Uz. Right? So Uz is the name. There is also the name, I should say that this is also a location that we see in the Bible in Jeremiah 25:20 and Lamentations 4:21. So Uz is a location that actually occurs in Israel's history. It may not be the same location, but that is a real name of a city in the Bible. It's not a mythical name. Furthermore, the character is given a name here in Job 1:1. It's not just a man, and he's just a generic man, like many mythological stories of that time period, but rather, he's given a name. His name is Job. And then later on in the book, Job's three friends have names, too, and they even have heritage and some kind of people group association. Elihu is one of them. These men have this interesting connection to various people groups, and I find it fascinating that Eliphaz's name appears in Genesis 36:4 as Esau's firstborn son. And the Eliphaz of Job is a Temanite, and Teman is a location associated with Esau and Edom later on there in Genesis 36 and verse 34. So you might be wondering, is Job's Eliphaz the same as Eliphaz, Esau's son? Perhaps, that's possible, but even if it's not, it's not a coincidence that Teman and Eliphaz are both part of Esau's line, and they are both associated with the person of Job's friend here, Eliphaz. That's historical evidence. That's not parable. Elihu, who appears later in chapter 32, is given the most extensive genealogical information in the book. In verse 2 of chapter 32, it says that he is the son of Barachel, the Buzite, from the family of Ram. That's pretty extensive heritage information given to us. Those are family names. They have Hebrew origin. They are not fairy tale names that are made up, like elvish terms in The Lord of the Rings, where we know that that's make-believe. So the conclusion then, when all has been heard, the Bible regards Job as history, and therefore, so should we. That's the conclusion that you should come to. Job is not parable. It is storytelling, or excuse me, it is not storytelling. It is history. It is history. However, as I said earlier, Job is unique. It is unique. It begins in a way that no other book in the Bible begins. It appears disconnected from Israel's history, and it appears disconnected from the primary storyline, almost like an outlier or an irregularity in the Bible. And of course, I think that we've seen here that Job is not disconnected from Israel's history. Ultimately, when you look at the details, it's actually very much part of it. Yet, we could ask, why does Job begin presenting itself as a self-contained story without much direct reference to the main story of the Bible? Why does it do that? Why does it not fit within the chronology of the biblical storyline? Well, I would argue that just like The Hobbit was designed to be the prelude to The Lord of the Rings as its own self-contained story, so Job was designed to be its own self-contained story, acting as a prelude as well. Just as The Hobbit prepares us for an epic trilogy to come, so Job prepares us for the rest of the Bible. Just as The Hobbit introduces you to hobbits, and it unearths questions that need answering in a future trilogy, so Job introduces you to a suffering man and unearths questions that can only be answered by the rest of the Bible. In other words, Job arguably is the first book that's written in the Bible, and as such, it acts as the prelude to the Bible. That's what I would argue is going on. Now, in saying that, let me qualify and say Job is not separate from the Bible, in the same way that The Hobbit is not separate from the story of The Lord of the Rings. Job is just as much God-breathed and inspired scripture as any other book in scripture, in the same way that The Hobbit is just as much written by Tolkien as any other book in the canon of The Lord of the Rings. And yet, Job is unique because Job establishes for us the questions that we need to ask in this life before we even start reading the Bible. It is unique in that way because it's introducing. It's not necessarily a part of the storyline as much as it's introducing the storyline. Job teaches you why you need your Bible. You cannot understand how desperately you need the Bible without Job. You cannot understand how much you desperately need the Bible without Job. So that's my first point. Job, a one-of-a-kind book. Job, a one-of-a-kind book. Number two, point two, Job, a one-of-a-kind man. Job, a one-of-a-kind man. So if you still have your finger in Job 1:1, I had you keep it there for a while. Go back to Job 1:1. Job 1:1. Job 1:1. Let me read this verse in full here to you. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and fearing God and turning from evil. Notice the second half of this verse here. It gives us four descriptions of Job: blameless, upright, a fearer of God, and one who turns from evil. The term blameless has the core idea of being complete or whole. That's really the idea here in this with this word here. This is the connotation communicated to us in James 1:4. When we allow trials to have their perfect work, and it has that idea of complete perfect, so that we would be complete and whole, lacking in nothing. That's kind of the idea here with Job, more or less. I find this actually intriguing myself, because Job will eventually respond to God in a way that requires a rebuke from God, right? We know that. That comes at the end. So you might wonder, how can Job be complete if we find him lacking later in the story? Does that make sense? Isn't that interesting? Like, why does that happen? Let me suggest to you that though Job is marked as complete and blameless here at the beginning of the book, it is only within the scope of his life on the horizontal level, not the vertical. Okay? He's complete in the horizontal. And that's exactly how it's communicated to us here in verse 1. And I'll kind of show this to you here. So I mean, when I mean horizontal, I mean by that in the sense that Job has external responses that can be witnessed by the world. That would be the horizontal. We might call it the behavior, something that is externally verifiable. It has manifestation that can be seen by others. But God's rebuke of Job later in the story is more on the vertical level. And it is more in the area of how he responds to God himself and not necessarily to others. So in this way, we have categorized for us here two horizontal qualities about Job. He's blameless and upright. Those are horizontal realities. Those are a little bit more broad and external. Blameless and upright. These descriptions are not actually unique entirely to Job. We actually see similar terms given to Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1, verse 6. It says there in Luke 1, 6 that they were both righteous before God, going about in all of the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord, blameless, it says. They went about that in a blameless way. Very similar kind of terminology. Now, upright here in Job 1:1, it means straightness. It means straightness. You're not deviating to the right or to the left. And that's kind of the idea with Job. He's not committing any kind of devious sin that goes to the right or to the left. Everyone then could testify about Job that he stays the course and cannot be reproached as though he commits devious acts of sin that stray one way or the other. And we have a term for this. We call it above reproach. Above reproach. Elders are called to be above reproach. That does not mean that they are perfect, and that's why in this passage here we would not claim that Job is being proclaimed here as perfect. But above reproach means that a person's life models consistency and faithfulness such that there is no sin that saturates or characterizes their life. Upright and blameless are horizontal realities for Job's life that reflect his devotion to godliness in his behavior and conduct toward his fellow man, especially. Things that can be visibly discerned and viewed by others. That's horizontal. In other words, it communicates godliness over the breadth of his life. You can think about it as the breadth. All areas are saturated by godliness. It's breadth, not so much talking about depth yet. So blamelessness and upright is communicating the breadth of his life. There's no area of Job's life that is left untouched by his diligence in godly pursuits. The other two qualities, fearing God and turning from evil, however, that communicates depth. That communicates depth, not breadth. And they are the vertical qualities. They are the vertical qualities. These are characteristics that are more private of the heart, that no one really can know for sure. They might see things that are signs of these realities, but not really know for sure themselves. These are qualities that are directed toward God, fearing God. That's why it says fearing God and turning from evil. Only God really knows how true these characteristics really are. Only God can search the heart. Only God knows whether a man truly fears him and turns from evil, both outward and inward. Only God can know that. You may be familiar with the fact that fearing God is really central in the book of Job. It is a central theme. In fact, this phrase is used here in Job 1:1, and then it's also used in chapter 28, verse 28. That's easy to remember. Job 1:1 and Job 28:28, right? Fearing God. There you can see this theme of fearing God in both of these passages. And in Job 28:28, it says, "Then he said to man," this is Job speaking about God. "God said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding.'" You hear that? That's the exact description of Job. He's a fearer of God. He turns from evil, even before all of the suffering happened. So Job understands what it means to fear the Lord from the outset of the book. Not just that he learned it over time through the suffering and through the questions that he has, but he actually knew how to do that even before. That's because he lived a life that feared the Lord. He lived it. He understood it. And we will see, however, that even though he lived it before his suffering, his fear of the Lord will get challenged in ways that he never could have feared the Lord prior. Keep in mind that we can be people too who fear the Lord in our lives as Christians today, and yet new trials can come upon us that we've never experienced before and can challenge the capacity and the extent to which we fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord can be legitimately present in our lives, and yet simultaneously the opportunity to grow in that fear can also be legitimate as well. You can fear the Lord, and yet also you can grow in that fear legitimately. Suffering prompts us to ask questions that we may never have sincerely asked before. Those questions can grow our capacity to fear God more, or reveal perhaps in our hearts a latent weakness in which we would not fear God otherwise if pressed into a corner. And so Job, in his situation, as he's fearing God before his suffering, he's not been pressed into a corner yet. And so in this way, he is still marked as someone who fears God, even though, yes, he has room to grow in this area in ways that he doesn't even understand. Let me put it another way. At the beginning of the book, Job fears God in the arena of what he knows. He fears God in what he knows, or what he thinks he knows. And that's fine for the time being. That's a good assessment of Job. However, what we learn later in the book is that fearing God must extend not only to the arena of what we know, but to the arena of what we don't know. Fearing God applies when life is predictable and when it's what? Unpredictable, yes? Once Job's predictable life was turned upside down into unpredictability, then he is challenged to fear God in what he doesn't know. And that is true for us too. That is true for us. When we begin to submit to God the things that we don't know, we know that we are fearing God in a more comprehensive way than we ever have. When we submit to God the things that we don't know, we know that we're fearing God in a more comprehensive way than we otherwise would, both in what we know and in what we don't know. We eagerly look to God to reveal what we don't know, and we admit that there are fundamental truths that we can't know apart from his revealing of it. So once you and I start confessing that we don't know anything truly meaningful in this world apart from God's revelation, then we really start fearing the Lord. When we recognize, I really don't know without God, without him communicating these things, then we start fearing the Lord. I think it's interesting how often fear of God and fear of Yahweh, how that's associated with turning from evil throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of Yahweh is to turn away from evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns from evil. And then even most famously, you're probably familiar with, in Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. This is quite a theme that occurs in Scripture. These things go together, fearing God and turning from evil. Job was marked by these qualities from the beginning. He feared God and turned from evil all throughout his life, even prior to his suffering. So it should make sense to us, if you fear God, if you are sensitive to his displeasure over your sin, if you are devoted to honor him with your fear and reverence, then you will avoid sin. It should make sense. Fearing God naturally leads to an avoiding of sin and a pursuing of righteousness. I have more to say on the fear of God, and there's a lot of implications that we'll unpack in future messages of the fear of God and how it relates to the book. But for now, keep in mind that Job's devotion is both external and it's internal. It's both horizontal and it's vertical. It's both breadth and its depth. And this is not just Job's assessment of himself. This is the author's assessment of him. And more than that, we actually get an extra affirmation of this, that God says this about him to Satan. This is God's very assessment of Job. Have you seen my servant Job? He fears God and turns away from evil. Job was a one-of-a-kind man. There was no one like him in his day. And therefore, Job is the perfect man for God to use to prove a point to Satan. He's the perfect man for this. Think about this. God raised up Job with all of his wealth and his prestige, his honor, his wisdom, his nobility, just in order that he might take it all away to prove a point to Satan. Wow. Can you imagine that? Your whole life is a setup for that very thing that you know nothing about. You see that you can be the godliest person on the planet, but you still can't control God. You could be the godliest person on the planet, and you still can't control God. That's what I hope. If there's anything you get from the sermon tonight, it's that your godliness can't control God. Your obedience can't predict or determine what he is going to do in your life. In other words, godliness should never be a tool in our hands to control God. Godliness should never be a tool in our hands to control God. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes use our righteousness to control God, to manipulate a positive outcome in our lives and avoid suffering and disaster. But no amount of righteous deeds or piety or prayers can control what God does with your life. Nothing. You can't control God. And it's so popular in evangelical communities today to try to manipulate and control God by engineering certain outcomes in life, isn't it? But that's the challenge for you tonight. Are you trying to control God by acting good in front of him or contrive a good outcome in your life? And that you're inevitably going to be set up for failure when disaster might come. He may throw disaster into your life, and your diligence in righteousness cannot protect you from it. It can't. It didn't for Job. And therefore, we should not be righteous simply to protect ourselves from suffering. We shouldn't be righteous just to protect ourselves from suffering. Rather, we should be righteous and then expect that suffering will come. Suffering will come. Thankfully, in Job's case, and this is beautiful, and we'll see this more in future sermons soon, but in Job's case, he found that even though he could not control what God would do to him, God's grace was still sufficient for him. It was still sufficient. And if God's grace was sufficient for the pinnacle of suffering in Job, if God can handle that with the amount of Job's suffering, which kind of outdoes anybody's suffering essentially, then you too can rest assured that by God's grace, you will be able to endure it, whatever suffering that you have, and it will be sufficient for you. Don't seek ways to try to manipulate God to avoid your suffering. Fear God and live for his glory. And if suffering comes, endure it by the grace of God. And we will look more into how Job did just that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us not just an example of a sufferer in Job, but you set up a situation that would resonate through the eras of all history that would help us to understand what is truly meaningful in this world, and that truth and knowledge and wisdom and what this world is really about and where is everything headed in history cannot be understood unless you reveal it. And Job came face to face with that reality. How can a man be made right before God? Will I rise again from the dead? Why does a righteous man have to suffer like this? Thankfully, we know many of these answers, especially if we've spent time really investing ourselves in your word. We see these things answered for us, epic questions answered that draw us to our knees, recognizing that Yes, there is a fundamental reality where you judge the wicked and you honor and bless the righteous. But if we're all sinners, then how can anybody be blessed? Except that we understand that you work with a more fundamental reality than that, and it is the gospel itself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would unpack that for us in the coming times that we will have in the book of Job, and we pray that it would nourish our hearts and that it would teach us and train us. And, Lord, may all be done as we learn these things for your glory, so that we may live our lives in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've been called to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.